39, lesson 8. So everybody, you have a copy of the... Oh, did you need one too? Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't even see you there. He's getting you one back there. All right. Page 39, lesson 8. And I hope that most of you have read through this. There's more of my personal monologue in the first half of it than there is scriptures, I guess is the best way to put it. But the gist of this starts with the idea that kind of a lament that there is a change in our society and a change in the way things are perceived to be okay, I guess, and how men and women, for that matter, but this is specifically about men, have in general shirked their duties for their families, for themselves spiritually, for the society as a whole, and of course, it pours over into the church, and we've all witnessed that in different aspects. And so, as we think about this, the thoughts behind this, and we consider some of these scriptures in a minute, we want to think of it, I think, through a prism of how can we help one another be the best that we can be. And the next lesson, lesson 9, is more geared towards women. The same thing, our responsibilities. To our families, to the church, to society at large, and then what is it that we're doing as individuals? And women have just as much part in encouraging men in doing their obligations or fulfilling their obligations as men do. But ultimately, it comes down to the individual, whether we're talking about this lesson or the next lesson, it comes down to the individual to make application and to grow, and to take their responsibilities seriously in a way that brings glory to God. And so the conversation is really regarding Christian men and Christians that profess to be Christians that are striving to do what's right, and how is it that we can get to heaven and take everyone with us. I started out with a little story that is not really well written, but I had a friend years ago I was talking to and was in construction and was looking for some help like I always am. And he said, "Oh, I know a guy. He's a real go-getter." And there's a joke that goes around, I'm sure some of you have heard it, where they call a guy who's lazy and sits at home and he just goes and gets his wife and brings her back. And I didn't catch on to that joke at first, but he was telling me he's a real go-getter. And he literally sits in his recliner, waits till the phone rings, and when she gets off work, he gets in his truck, goes down, picks her up, brings her home so she can cook supper for him. He's a go-getter. So anyway, I kind of missed point because I was like, well, give me his phone number. If he's a go-getter, I was thinking, you know, he's a humdinger of an employee. I want to get this guy. And so he's like, no, you don't want his phone number. He's just a go-getter, you know. So the sad part is this guy was a Christian, I use that loosely, and was involved in his church, his congregation, whatever, and perceived himself to be a good guy, but for whatever reason, he missed that gene where you actually get up and go get a job and provide for your own, and he was content to allow his wife to take care of him. So the sad part is that happens over and over all the time, and as you guys know, we're not just born and automatically learn how to work and provide. And women, as we know, are to teach older women to teach younger women to love their husbands and love their wives. Why? Because it's not completely natural. Not every aspect about it. There is some natural aspect about love, but a lot of it is learned, and our surroundings, our environment, the people that are that we're with when we're younger, and then as we become adults, influence all of those thoughts in that process. And so we want to use the scriptures to influence the process of our men and us, and I say that to myself and everyone here, to grow and to become godly men the way God wants us to be. In the first page there, verse 39, about halfway down, it says, "Gone are the days that a man sought a wife with propriety, shamefacedness, and inward beauty instead of outward beauty. Again, gone are the days that men of the Lord's church are considerate of their responsibilities to grow and become leaders in the church, in the community, and in the world. It is painful and terribly sad to see the way men of the Lord's body push off their spiritual responsibilities and neglect their roles as providers and protectors of the home and challenge everything that is righteous by shirking their spiritual obligations to the homes and the church." You know, it starts with, once you become a man, you're fully grown, it starts with your decisions. You know, when you're young, you're led by other people and the things that they want you to do, whether it's your parents or grandparents and those that influence you directly and have some say in how you behave. But at some point, you have to take on that responsibility and start making decisions. And a man left to his own devices and to sin and to temptation may choose the wrong choices. And we've all made wrong choices at different times. But choosing a wife at some point, I think, is probably the, other than becoming a Christian and this relationship that we've talked about so much before, the last several lessons about holiness and righteousness and goodness and pursuit of those things, choosing the right lifelong mate, if you're going to be married, is probably the next most important thing that you do other than that relationship with God. So that's the first stream that pours into the river that is life, and so that you come to that's a major connection. When a man makes that choice as a Christian, propriety, shamefacedness, inward beauty. Those are the things in a nutshell, and there's lots of other things, but those are the things in a nutshell that define what a man should be looking for in a wife that would be compatible to him, helpful to him in his walk with God. And so not outward beauty, not show off, not somebody who's looking for attention, those kind of things. And so I put that in here that what we've seen is our degradation of our society is that everybody's looking for, you know, a trophy wife, or they're looking for a showpiece, or they're looking for somebody who's fun and exciting, or they're looking for somebody that, you know, makes them feel good, or that, you know, in some way excites them, and they're not looking for the things that God wants them to look for. So as we begin this conversation, that very much is in my mind as far as some of the things that are things that other people can help influence him in the right way, a man that's considered as a Christian of his responsibilities. Also, his responsibilities to grow and become leaders in the church, the community, and the world. Leadership is a big thing that that as Christians we can shirk our duty on, and that we can sit by and say, well, somebody else will do it. You know, somebody else will take care of that. And as long as somebody is saying somebody should do it, nothing ever gets done. And so what is it that we're doing as Christian men to rise up to the occasion of our responsibility, take care of our responsibilities to our families and the church and even in our community outside the church so that we can have influence and have a positive impact on all those around us and ultimately to reflect Christ and God in us. And then, of course, our obligations besides our responsibilities. We have hard obligations to provide in a very physical way. Does anybody have any comments or thoughts about any of that? Rose, I can see it in your face. I like the idea of the arranged marriages. Does that count?
But, you know, there was a lot more going on, and I think that plays into why the admonition was for the older women to teach the younger quite well if I were to have been married. But
yeah. So,
Mister, I think I can stay with it and never become law. So,
all right. Anybody else? Nobody has any thoughts on any of that. Okay. Another point we make right at the very tip end of page 39 is that God gave dominion over the world. God gave man dominion over the world and all that is in it. He set parameters and handed out formal responsibilities. We're at page 40. He blessed us with talents, abilities, opportunities, prosperity, as much as we can handle. With these opportunities and abilities comes great responsibility. We can't expect to continue to receive God's favor if we're not willing to be dedicated followers. Dominion requires that we have knowledge of our Creator, that and that we understand His expectations for His creation, and that we are willing to dominate the way He wants us to. So just because God put us on earth as men, and I understand that mankind is what God created and gave mankind dominion, but whether we're talking about men or women, we have dominion over the earth, but we dominate in the way God wants us to. And so we don't have just free reign of the world to do things the way we want to. And we've studied this a lot before and in several of our other lessons on relationships. It's all within the parameters of what God sees as good and righteous. But some people get in their mind that, well, I'm king of the hill, I'll do things just the way I want, and nobody's going to stop me. And you may get away with that in society for a while and buck authority for a while, but eventually it catches up to you. It will always catch up to you with God. And so the sooner and the better understanding that we have of God's expectations for us, and especially with regards to His entire creation, the better. It says, every man must seek God with all his heart and look to God to guide him in building principled godly relationships that are grounded in His Word. Just because God gave man dominion over the world doesn't mean that men have a blanket right to rule the way they see fit. Men do not have the allowance to forget who created them. So we have a creator, we have a authority that we follow underneath. So you have God and you have Christ, you have man and you have woman and children after that. And so there's a series of authority or a line of authority that God expects us to fall within and to understand. And so when we go and we read somewhere like in Ephesians 5 and we see this relationship between a husband and a wife depicted there, and he compares it to that of Christ and the church, and understanding that Christ is the head of the church and that man is the head of woman, but Christ is the head of man, and that God is ultimately at the top of all of that, our relationships have to be viewed through that prism of authority. And so we may feel like we have the right to do whatever we want and to rule in our families and whatever, but our rule, I guess you'd say, within our parameter of our family is only inside the parameters of righteousness and goodness, like we've discussed before. And so we don't have the allowance to step outside of that. At the end of that paragraph says, without God as the most important thing in man's life, man will fail. And so any attempt to try and live a life excluding God from our life is going to end up in a failure. Anybody have a thought, comment on that? Yes, sir. Can you imagine what they would have called Christ in Matthew 19? We studied last week. You know, have you not heard from the beginning it was written, you know, or that it was not so? He made man and woman, and the two become one flesh. Yeah, they try and erase those lines. Meredith had a biology teacher last year, might have been the year before. It was the year before last, her freshman year, I guess. And it was a woman. She had a doctorate degree, and she is married to another woman, and they have a child together. and I may get this confused, but they had another friend, a male, that was a surrogate, or one of them became the surrogate, and he made a donation, if you know what I'm saying, and they doctors put that into one of them, and they became the mothers of this child without him, okay? So then they represent themselves as this family. And she's telling this in great detail, explicit detail, to all these freshman kids in school. And then she says, and I used the word lament a minute ago, she laments the fact that technology has not gotten to the point yet. This is what she told the kids. She said, technology just hasn't gotten to the point yet that will allow women and women to conceive children together. Well, after I got done being horrified, I laughed about it the same way. But can you imagine that a scientist, which is, she has a doctorate in biology, a PhD in biology, is teaching a high school class and says technology just hasn't gotten far enough advanced for us to be able to have done this on our own, so we had to kind of help it along. And so that's what they produced. And so far beyond the transgender thing, we have people going way outside of that. So anyway, yeah, we'd end up like the Shakers, and there wouldn't be any reproduction. Yeah, that's right. All right. Sorry, we got off balance there. One of the things that I mentioned in page 40 is to lead in the church and our family and our work and education in society, bringing our children up in nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mentioned in there that, you know, that we can't reserve me time. I think I've heard that till I'm sick of it with my guys over the last few years. That's, I don't know what generation you call that has said, I got to have more me time, but I've heard me time till I'm sick of it. And so you got guys they'll work about 25 hours a week, and then they're just like, well, I'm just bored, or, you know, this is hard or whatever. And they'll go to their truck, and next thing you know, they're gone, and they come back the next day like they're fresh and they're ready to go. But I'm like, well, what happened yesterday? Well, I mean, I just wanted to go to the park, and I went and hung out, and I went and did this, and I went and threw a frisbee, and I had to have some me time. I had to just settle down. And we have a whole generation of young men that are 10 years old to 50 years old. I mean, it's a whole span of people, multiple generations, really, that have become very soft in their understanding of what is required of them as far as producing and being capable to be reliable, to be relied on. And as a Christian, that can't infect us. If it does, we need to work on it. And there's so many things that we all need to do to encourage one another to get to meet our responsibilities head on. And one of the things I think that can drag us down, that Satan uses as a tool, and I mentioned there, is this idea of justifying our time and our money and our pursuits and our hobbies. You know, we need to, we can have those things, we can enjoy those things, we can take personal time, we can have hobbies. And I have hobbies of sorts, and most of them are just more work, but all of those things need to be balanced with our responsibilities and realize that there's priorities. And as a Christian, we can't just forsake our responsibilities and our obligations, men or women for that matter, and then replace them with things that we just enjoy and want and that stimulate us and that we want to do. And this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy our jobs. A lot of people enjoy their jobs, and they have fun doing it. You know, there's a lot of work that we've done as a family through the years in the garden and in the farm and everything else that we do and we enjoy thoroughly as we're doing it, and we get engaged in it, and we're worn out and exhausted when we get done, but we make it a part of our life to where we can enjoy it. Some people enjoy the job, the physical job they go do to make a living. And you know, that's possible. But as Cindy reminds me, we don't get to pick our jobs all the time. Sometimes you just have to do the things that you have to do and take it serious. All right, turn over to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Let's shift gears here a little bit. Hosea chapter 4. Yes, ma'am.
God would like for us to have
there's absolutely nothing wrong with studying. In fact, I think all of us would encourage each other to study and to take our spiritual study really serious. In fact, probably 90% of us could improve and increase. Probably all of us could increase whatever we're doing. We could do more. However, Rose has made the point. You can't go so far overboard in any one thing, even spiritual study, you know, biblical studies and stuff like that, to the point where you lay waste to some other part in your life. It's a balancing act, and it doesn't matter who we're talking about, men or women. You know, there's the old sayings about carpenters, you know, their doors all squeak and they catch, and the plumbers, their plumbing leaks, and, you know, you professionally go do it for everybody else, but at home it's all messed up. Well, you know, right, and the preacher's kids are running amok while he's trying to fix everything else, you know, and that's kind of the way society goes. You get so hyper-focused on one thing, and so, yeah, you can overwork, you can act like you're going to fix everybody's, you know, mess and then let everything else go. But it also goes for our spiritual lives. If we work so much that we don't tend to our spiritual lives, then we let that go, and next thing we know, we're out of balance. So, yeah. In the case of my guys, they still had 2 or 3 hours left every day. They just they got a me time. Yeah. Yeah.
So, anyway. Yeah, I don't know. I heard my dad ever say anything about leaving me time.
Yeah. No, you didn't hear that in an older generation at all. Yeah. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." So what's the implication of not having knowledge of God? What does he say is going to happen here to his people?
Rejection.
What happened to Saul when he rejected God? God rejected him. Was it for lack of knowledge in Saul's case? Saul knew what was right. I mean, he knew what he was supposed to be doing in his situation, but he chose not to do it. But here he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So their lack of knowledge, whatever reason that they had a lack of knowledge, what was it? Go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. What was his admonition to his people there in about verse 7? That's right. It says, "You shall teach them diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them." These are the words that I command you today, verse 6. He says, "Teach these words that I command you. Diligently, you shall talk with them when you sit in the house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on the gates." Think about that picture. So he says, put them as a sign on your hand. What happens when you're talking with your hands? Hands moving around, right? Big red sign right here, right? So it says, "You shall do this." There's a commandment. So he says, bind it as a sign on your hands. Every time you raise your hand up, for any reason, they're seeing the commands of God. He says, then put it as frontlets between your eyes. So when they're making eye contact with you and looking directly at you, it's plastered across your face, right? And then he says, put it on the doorpost. Well, what's right behind the doorpost? The door, right? Into the house. So every time they come home, they're hit with the commands of God. And what was the other place they said to put it? When you sit down, when you rise up. That's pretty much all the time. You're either sitting or you rise, right? So he says, don't ever let it stop. Then what happened in Hosea? This was the knowledge of God. And then by the time we get to Hosea, he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So what happened?
When you go back to our study of Judges, mm-hmm.
Do forget. Turn over to Ephesians now. Let's bring this home, this particular point. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So whose responsibility is it to find the word of God and obey it? It's the children's. Evan, is your son concerned right now about the commandments of the Lord and doing them all by himself? Is he mature enough to be concerned about it? No. So whose responsibility is it to interpret that scripture to him? Because the command says, children, obey the commands of your father, right? So he says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this right. So it's like it's speaking to them, but who's it really speaking to? Right. It's fathers, do not provoke children to wrath, bring them to nurture and admonition of the Lord. In other words, fathers, communicate to your children what their requirements are to be obedient. And we're going to get into this in a couple more lessons, more detailed about that. But we're talking about men's responsibilities. We just looked at Deuteronomy, and he says what to do with the commands of God. We saw what happens when you don't do it in Hosea. And now we're here in Ephesians, and he says, children, obey the commands of your parents. Well, where do those commands come from? They come from the parameters of God, from those laws of God. And he's telling it as if he's telling the children to do it, but really he's telling the fathers, read this and instruct your children on how they can properly be obedient. And what's the indication is that when fathers take this serious and they teach their children to be obedient and they control their children, they keep them within the bounds of righteousness and goodness, that they're going to get a result. And that the result is there in verse 3, that it's well with their soul and that they'll live long on the earth. And so they'll have salvation, their soul will be saved, and they'll live long on the earth, meaning they'll enjoy what time they have here. So here and later, they're going to be blessed because you kept them in the parameters and within the bounds where they need to be. But then he puts it squarely on fathers. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, or nurture and training of the Lord, training and admonition of the Lord. What does it mean to provoke your children to wrath in this context? You, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but... So it's the okay. I agree with all that, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. No. So, in all seriousness, the word but tells us that it's the opposite of what the other thing says, right? So, he says, and I don't know all the technical English of that. You've got some teachers. You're on to something. So, let's read it again. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. If I don't bring them up... Okay, what does the training and admonition of the Lord do for them? When I train myself to become an athlete, okay? I'm not an athlete, but if I was an athlete and I wanted to be trained, I would have parameters, I would have rules. There's rules to the games, there's all these things. So when I get on a course and I'm running, I know exactly where I'm allowed to go and why I won't be disqualified, right? There's rules to all those things. If I... I'm building a house, and I've got a set of plans, and I want to get paid, I better build the house the way the plan says to build it, right? So it's within those parameters. Anything outside those parameters is wrath, okay? I don't get paid. It's what happens when you get outside the parameters. When a child doesn't have parameters and rules and doesn't have structure in their life, then they're filled with wrath. They're filled with anger. They're filled with disappointment. They're filled with misunderstanding. They have a caustic behavior because they don't know where the parameters at. I'll give you an example. I've got these dogs that live with my sheep flocks, right? And they have a really nice electric fence all around. They never test the fence. But every once in a while, somebody will leave the gate unlatched. And the dog, 16-foot gate, dog's like, wow, there's a big world out there. And they'll walk out. Then they get outside of it, and they'll run, and they run, and they run. They'll run 2 or 3 miles, and they get lost because they've never been there. And then in their effort to get back, they run the wrong direction. They're really dumb dogs. And they don't come back to the gate. They'll go to the other side, and they're crazy. And you go try to catch them, and then they're scared of you because they're not used to being handled because they just live with the sheep. They're not really pets. And they're filled with misunderstanding and dismay, and they're outside of their parameters and their boundaries, and there's no boundaries. And so they don't know where they're supposed to be. They're completely content and happy 24/7, 365 in the fence with the sheep. They never want to get out. They never try to get out. They never jump out of the fence. But if they get out, they're lost. Children are the same way. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Give them boundaries. Give them rules. Give them God's will. Give them what they need, the tools they need to live a good and righteous life. And so when you don't, you fill them full of wrath. There is the element of wrath that comes from God. When they sin, there's the wrath of God upon them. But more than anything, it's that they will be wrathful in their expectation or in their response to the lack of rules and of consequence. And so fathers bring the consequences. Fathers bring that truth to their life. Show them what's good, what's right. You know, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God says to his people, he says, the Lord has shown you, O man, what is right, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, right? God has given his people parameters. He says, walk humbly with me, do justly, love mercy, do those things. He says, I've shown you that. Here he's telling us, fathers, he said, fathers, show your children what it means to be good and be righteous so that they're not filled with wrath. And he says, and then going back and picking up from verse 3, so that it's well with them, so that they'll live long on the earth. So well with their soul eternally, and well with them here on earth. Yes, ma'am.
Colossians 3:21 does a commentary on that as well. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you think about what he says there in that verse. He says, so they do not become discouraged. It's not that it's always your job to encourage them. You're going to be encourageable by building that parameter and that framework. And we know from Proverbs, what is it, 4:23, bring your children up in the Lord and when they're old, and they won't depart from it. That's the idea of building this framework up so that they have something to rely on later. And so they're not discouraged. They're going to meet the same trials and problems that we all do, right? I mean, there's no way that as parents and fathers, especially, that we can possibly understand what they're going to be up against down the road. We all have experiences, but they're not ours, they're theirs, and they don't know what they are until they know. And so what we have to do is just build this framework that they can rely on. And that gives them those boundaries and parameters so that they're not filled with wrath or discouragement when they face them. They know what to do and how to do it. All right, any other comments or thoughts on that? All right, let's look at a couple of scriptures. They're on page 41. Most of these y'all know. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, does anybody know what that says? I said, follow Christ and the apostles. That's right. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, which we could jump past Paul and imitate Christ ourselves, but he says imitate. So the idea that men need and women need to imitate Christ, imitate Paul, imitate the apostles. Ephesians 5:15 through 16, what does it say there? See ye then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days of hand are evil. So the idea that, what does circumspectly mean? Does anybody know that word? Carefully. What's the...
Looking all the way around you. Think of the circumference of a circle.
All right, so it comes from that Latin word circum, right? The circum is a circle. Speckly, we think of spectacles, like they're glasses, so... Seeing and perceiving something in a circle all the way around you. Walk circumspectly. And what I love, he says after that, is not as fools, but as wise. So a wise person sees all around them and sees the error. They see things that are going to happen down the road. We were talking about that on a job today. I walked over, there was a 2x4 with about 5 nails stuck up. And then, you know, it's sitting like this in the air on top of another thing. And another thing was sitting like that. You know, like, what are those?
Physics is about to happen.
What's that game where they used to just throw the sticks down and you had to pull them?
Pick up sticks.
It's what this pile looked like with nails all in it, you know. And it's just cause and effect. I was like, guys, y'all got to clean that up. Because my next person that walks through here is going to be in it, you know, like cactus. So walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. What does 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 say? And is profitable for? So if it is profitable for all those things, we want to do what with it? The man of God can do what with it? Good works. For all good works. So if it's profitable for all these things and it's good for good works, then the man of God, the godly man that we're talking about, needs to put the scripture into him. Also in 1 Timothy 3:12-16, we talk about, it's not on here, but he talks to Timothy about his obligation to meditate and to study and to learn and to save himself and to save others, right, was that obligation. And of course, those scriptures there on prayer, 1 Thessalonians and James and Psalms. Y'all read that Psalms 55, 16, 17. That's a great, great passage about prayer. Bridling our tongue, James 1, 26. There's some good stuff on that. If we can't control our tongue, the things we say and how we say it and the way we come across, then we're going to be lacking in our ability and our sphere of influence. 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of Christ. Let's turn over there real quick. I know we're running out of time. The good part is that we're going to do this on Sunday. We've got a bunch more in this lesson. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. If I can find it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me of a prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So he's talking to Timothy. He says, don't be ashamed of the things I suffer in my chains, and don't be ashamed of Christ, but be a servant to him. What's another scripture that uses the word ashamed that we're all familiar with? For I am not ashamed. Nope. Romans 1, 16. There you go. Right. So, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So, Paul makes these two comments in both places about his not being ashamed. He says, don't be ashamed to suffer for Christ, Timothy. And he tells the Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of gospel salvation, which was really the end result that he was telling Timothy. So as men of God, we don't want to be ashamed of Christ or his sacrifice or what it brings. And then 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And that was what my lesson Sunday was about, Sunday night on temptation. All right, we're going to pick up and study some more stuff in that lesson Sunday. Thank you.